Good evening. We're in Job chapter 34. Job 34. This is the fourth Wednesday in January, but it's not singing night because there's five Wednesdays in January this time. I'm not used to that. So in Job, we've been getting through about three chapters per night. And so, I had just been thinking like, you know, three Wednesdays, the fourth one's singing night, I'll just prep 12 chapters at the beginning of the month, and then I'll look over my notes and we can get going, you know. And then I did that for January, and then had a little bit of an oh no moment like 2 weeks ago, because I realized that there were actually four Wednesdays that I had to prepare for this month instead of the three like normal. But I'm ready. So in chapter 32, Elihu began to talk. Job has just made his final defense, and then Elihu kind of enters the picture. We don't get a whole lot of information about him. We know he's a lot younger than the other people. We know that he potentially has a distant familial connection to Abraham and some of the righteous people from that lineage. So it makes sense that he would be somebody who wants to be a part of a discussion like this, if that's the case. And his introduction, essentially, from chapter 32 and chapter 33, he talks about how, he's been trying to hold in all of his opinions and his thoughts because, you know, he didn't want to speak over the older people, which is a wise and prudent thing. But then once he realized they didn't find an answer, and they kind of stopped, and now he's going to jump in and say what he needs to say about Job. As we started to look at Elihu, I mentioned that we have to be kind of particular with the things that he says, and we have to pay close attention because sometimes he's very right and sometimes he's not very right about some of the stuff that he says and some of the quotes of Job that he uses to charge Job with different things. And so we'll pay close attention to those as we go. In chapter 34, verse 1, it says, Elihu further answered and said, "Hear my words, you wise men. Give ear to me, you who have knowledge. For the ear tests words as the palate tastes food. Let us choose justice for ourselves. Let us know among ourselves what is good." It's kind of a plea that we shouldn't give up on the conversation. He's essentially saying, like, everybody who's listening to me now, the three friends didn't find an answer for Job, and they just kind of quit. Well, we can't give up on this discussion. We have to choose justice for ourselves and know among ourselves what is good. That figure of speech, the ear tests words as the palate tastes food. It's just the idea that listeners are seeking after the truth and trying to sift through and taste ideas or entertain them, just like the mouth would taste food. It's the same thing that was talked about in chapter 12 and verse 11. Where Job uses that figure of speech. It says, "Does not the ear test words as the mouth tastes food?" It's pretty common in the Hebrew to hear something like that. In verse 5, Elihu says, "For Job has said, 'I am righteous, but God has taken away my justice. Should I lie concerning my right? My wound is incurable, though I am without transgression. What man is like Job who drinks scorn like water, who goes in company with the workers of iniquity, and walks with wicked men? For he has said, it profits a man nothing that he should delight in God.'" Okay, he says a lot right there about Job. But he starts off with saying, Job has said, "I am righteous, but God has taken away my justice." It's a misquote of Job, essentially, because the Hebrew word there for righteous is tzadak, or as in he's saying, Job has said, I'm justifying myself. I'm righteous because I said so, kind of thing. And when Job has made claims about his integrity, he's always used tzaddik, which is righteousness in alignment with God. It's just a slightly different idea. He's still saying I'm righteous, but it's a different place that the righteousness comes from. One is your own standard, tzaddik, and the other one is God's standard, tzaddik. And so Job isn't saying I justify myself. God has taken away my justice. Job says, I'm aligned with God. That's why I'm confused about why my situation doesn't seem fair. And Elihu says, well, Job says, He's justified himself, and God isn't dealing with him fairly. The place where he says, God has taken away my justice, is in chapter 27 and verse 2, where Job does say that, as God lives who has taken away my justice and the Almighty who has made my soul bitter. He uses that language, but again, it's not Job saying he is his own justifier and God took that away from him. It's that he is aligned with God, but he's still suffering, and he's confused about that. So Elihu misquotes him a little bit there. He says in verse 7 that Job, what man is like Job who drinks scorn like water? Another way that you could render that, probably more accurate in the Hebrew, is who drowns in mocking, or is drunk with mocking. And he's probably referring to chapter 16, where Job uses that very, very strong language to talk about the way he feels God is dealing with him, right? Where he talks about God being his enemy, and tearing him in his wrath in verse 9, and running at him like a warrior by verse 14. He's probably talking about that. And that charge keeps coming back up, where Job has uttered words without knowledge, that he's got God's intentions, he's got the wrong idea of them. And Elihu's pointing that out, and then God points it out in a more accurate way later. But he does back that up, that Job, his language has not been appropriate. And then in verse 9, where he says, Job has said, it profits a man nothing that he should delight in God, that's actually taken out of context by Elihu. So over in chapter 21, verse 14, while Job is talking about how wicked people think and talk, he says, yet they say to God, so he's separating himself from that. It's not me saying this. They say to God, the wicked say to God, depart from us. We do not desire the knowledge of your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit do we have if we pray to him? Indeed, their prosperity is not in their hand. The counsel of the wicked is far from me. So he says, I don't think that way. But Elihu quotes him in that. It profits a man nothing that he should delight in God or pray to God. Verse 10, Elihu says, therefore listen to me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God to do wickedness, and from the Almighty to commit iniquity. For he repays man according to his work, and makes man to find a reward according to his way. Surely God will never do wickedly, nor will the Almighty pervert justice. Who gave him charge over the earth, or who appointed him over the whole world? If he should set his heart on it, if he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together, and man would return to dust. So Elihu essentially just argues, well, God can't do any wrong, and he's right in saying that. And then he says that God repays justly what each man deserves, is the idea that he's getting at. He repays, verse 11, man according to his work, and makes a man to find a reward according to his way. So, and that's right. It's one of those situations where that is what God does, but in the context of Job's situation, it doesn't apply. So if you go to Proverbs chapter 24, in verse 12, it says, if you say, surely we did not know this, does not he who weighs the hearts consider it? He who keeps your soul, does he not know it? And will he not render to each man according to his deeds? So God does operate that way, and that's backed up in multiple other places in Scripture. But the way that Elihu applies it is why it's wrong. So it's like what Bildad said in chapter 8, in verse 3. And if you remember, Elihu said, I won't answer you with their words. But he continually does kind of hint at the same ideas as the friends. Bildad in chapter 8 and verse 3, Does God subvert judgment, or does the Almighty pervert justice? If your sons have sinned against him, he has cast them away for their transgression. If you would earnestly seek God and make your supplication to the Almighty, if you were pure and upright, surely now he would awake for you and prosper your rightful dwelling place. Though your beginning was small, yet your latter end would increase abundantly. So Bildad was of the assumption that Job deserved what he got. And Elihu is kind of making the same argument, just a little more indirectly here, where he says he repays a man according to his work. So God, your situation isn't God dealing wickedly. You must deserve it, is Elihu's point. In verse 16, Elihu says, "If you have understanding, hear this. Listen to the sound of my words. Should one who hates justice govern? Will you condemn him who is most just?" He says in verse 18, "Is it fitting to say to a king, you are worthless, and to nobles, you are wicked?" So Elihu kind of hints at the idea that Job has said that God is a hater of justice. That's too strong for the language that Job has used up to this point. He's explained that he's confused about why God doesn't reward him for his good. Right, we talked about that back in chapter 29 and 30 and 31. But he hasn't said anything like God hates justice. Elihu takes that accusation a little far. And then, will you condemn him who is most just? That is kind of something that Job is doing. Just like where he said, you know, he takes away my justice. And part of the charge that Elihu lays against him and that God backs up is that he has defended his own integrity at the expense of God's. And so that's not something that is appropriate for Job to do. In verse 19, Elihu says, "Yet he, that is God, is not partial to princes, nor does he regard the rich more than the poor, for they are all the work of his hands. In a moment they die, in the middle of the night the people are shaken and pass away, the mighty are taken away without a hand." So he makes an argument there that God is perfectly impartial. And it's not a, like in chapter 9 where Job says, well, he laughs at the suffering of the wicked and the just. And Job has that in his mind. And that's not the kind of impartiality that God has. And Elihu is arguing that God's impartiality is that he gives to each one exactly what they deserve, instead of being indifferent to people getting what they don't deserve. In verse 21, he says, "For his eyes are on the ways of man, and he sees all his steps. There is no darkness nor shadow of death where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves, for he need not further consider a man that he should go before God in judgment. He breaks in pieces mighty men without inquiry and sets others in their place. Therefore he knows their works. He overthrows them in the night, and they are crushed. He strikes them as wicked men in the open sight of others, because they turned back from him, and he would not consider any of his ways, so that they cause the cry of the poor to come to him, for he hears the cry of the afflicted. When he gives quietness, who then can make trouble? And when he hides his face, who then can see him, whether it is against a nation or a man alone, that the hypocrite should not reign, lest the people be ensnared?" So, starting there in verse 21, Elihu adds to that argument that God is perfectly impartial, that he is also perfectly omniscient. So he knows everything. He sees everything. And part of Job's question is, why hasn't God come to talk to me about this? And I think part of what Elihu is arguing is that, well, God doesn't need to. He knows all of your works. He can give you what you deserve without even making an inquiry, right? And that's what he says there. In verse 24, "He breaks in pieces mighty men without inquiry and sets others in their place." But he knows what he's doing. And again, that is right, but not necessarily in Job's case, because Job isn't deserving of punishment, and God's not punishing him. So, again, we have to be careful with Elihu's judgments here. And then, starting there in verse 28, Elihu kind of answers what Job said in chapter 9. In chapter 9 and verse 22, where Job says, "It is all one thing. Therefore I say he destroys the blameless and the wicked. If the scourge slays suddenly, he laughs at the plight of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the faces of its judges. If it is not he, who else could it be? And so he kind of hints at the idea that there, well, God's not really a moral government in the universe. And he just kind of lets things go. And Elihu answers that. And he says that God sees all of the plight of the innocent. And he makes judgments in answer to that. Down through verse 30. Verse 31, he says, "For has anyone said to God, I have borne chastening, I will offend no more. Teach me what I do not see. If I have done iniquity, I will do no more. Should he repay it according to your terms just because you disavow it? You must choose and not I, therefore speak what you know." So verse 31 through 33 is difficult for translators to be dogmatic on. And that just means that like certain wordings and things... There's a lot of disagreements among language experts on the proper translation of some of that. But we get the idea, and it lines up with the argument that the friends have made this whole time. The idea is that Elihu's saying, well, God is giving you what you deserve, right? You line that up with verse 10, "Far be it from God to do wickedness, he repays man according to his work." So he's essentially saying that chastening... that God is punishing you, and he's not going to deal with you according to your terms just because you say that, well, you didn't do anything, Job. You ought to repent and ask God to take you back, essentially, even though he hasn't done anything. So Elihu's making that same argument that the friends made, that God is punishing him and he should just repent and move on and not hold fast to his integrity. In verse 34, Elihu lays some charges against Job. He says, "Men of understanding, say to me, wise men who listen to me, Job speaks without knowledge. His words are without wisdom." That one checks out. God agrees with that. Chapter 38, there in verse 2, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge?" And that being the counsel of God. So Job is speaking without knowledge. I don't think necessarily that Elihu understands the lack of knowledge that Job actually has. I think that Elihu is saying, well, Job is speaking foolishly like a wicked man. And I think what God is saying is that Job doesn't understand the whole picture, so he really just ought to keep his mouth shut and let me handle this side of things. And so I think it's two different ideas, but the charge is laid there that Job speaks without knowledge, and he is. In verse 36... he says, "Oh, that Job were tried to the utmost, because his answers are like those of wicked men. For he adds rebellion to his sin. He claps his hands among us and multiplies his words against God." So adding rebellion to sin, that's not really accurate what Job is doing here. The whole time he's been saying, like, I'm still in submission to God. I just want to know what's going on. I want to make my case. So he's not actively rebelling. But he is charging God with wrong, which is not something that he can do. And then there he claps his hands among us. A way of saying that Job isn't listening to Elihu or the friends, that he's clapping at them like they're foolish. And arguably, I think that he's right to do that because their answers are not helpful to him. And then he multiplies his words against God. And he does do that. You can go back and look at the strong language that he uses to talk about the fact that God is hostile toward him. And that's not the way that things are actually happening. But again, Job is speaking without knowledge. Do you have any questions or comments through chapter 34? Maybe?
So are you saying that in 31 through 33 that Elihu is saying to Job that even though he doesn't know he has sin, he should confess it? Or is he saying that Job knows he sinned?
I think he's saying that Job has sinned in some way but doesn't know.
What's interesting about that is that Job was willing to make sacrifices for his children even if he didn't know if they sinned or not.
Mm-hmm.
Yet in his own case, He doesn't even take into account that is there something I have done possible.
Yeah.
It's just interesting.
Yeah. I'll have to think about the significance of that. But yeah, that is an interesting point, that he's not willing to just say, well, I might have done something. I'll repent.
And I guess what I get with that is that maybe Elihu does have a point.
Yeah.
Like, you won't even consider, Job, that you could be wrong.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe that's what he's pointing out there.
Mm-hmm.
That could be a stretch.
So. Yeah, it's possible. I also think that Job probably has gone through that process of, I mean, he's been sitting in dust and ashes for who knows how many days, contemplating everything. So he might have by this point gone through that, like, did I actually do something wrong? And really looked inside himself, you know? So, but, I mean, it could go both ways, I think. Yeah.
I think, you know, we're called upon to be aware of ourselves. And he wasn't aware of his children, what they had done.
Mm-hmm.
I think this is rocket science when it's more cut and dry than what we want to relay.
That's true. Yeah, he might not. I mean, yeah, he didn't have the same level of understanding about what his sons were up to, but he knew what he had been up to. So
we allow the physical world to cause us not to self-examine ourselves.
Yeah,
we get ourselves in messes and
And even like for us, the Lord's Supper, I mean, Paul tells us that we're supposed to examine ourselves during and before taking the Lord's Supper to help deal with some of that, so that we actually pay attention to our spiritual state in a regular way. Go ahead and get into chapter 35. Verse 1 says, "Moreover, Elihu answered and said, 'Do you think this is right? Do you say, my righteousness is more than God's? For you say, what advantage will it be to you? What profit shall I have more than if I had sinned?'" Okay. This is another one of those places where Elihu doesn't really exactly get it right. He brings back up that idea, "What profit shall I have more than if I had sinned?" From chapter 34 and verse 9, he said, "It profits man nothing that he should delight in God." Job said that of wicked people, but Job has kind of entertained the idea that he has held fast to his integrity, and that somehow God has wronged him and left some integrity there. So, kind of, Job is thinking that way. But he definitely has not said that it wouldn't profit him any more than if he had sinned. The closest thing would be chapter 9, verse 30, where we've read already, but it's not even the same idea there, really. Verse 4 is the first place, I think, where Elihu's ego kind of starts to come out. It happens in chapter 36, too, but he says, "I will answer you and your companions with you." And remember, Elihu made the commitment to not use the friend's words, because Job hasn't directed his words at him, so he was going to answer him in a genuine way that didn't just repeat what the friend said, right? That was his plan. So he says, "I will answer you and your companions. I'm going to give you something different. This is my great answer." And he says, "Look to the heavens and see, and behold the clouds, they are higher than you." Well, that point's already been made. Verse 6, "If you sin, what do you accomplish against him? Or if your transgressions are multiplied, what do you do to him? If you are righteous, what do you give him? Or what does he receive from your hand? Your wickedness affects a man such as you, and your righteousness a son of man." So he starts off with, well, you know, God is so much greater than you that you don't even have room to talk. That idea has been explored multiple times by Eliphaz, by Zophar, and by Job himself. Zophar talks about it in chapter 11. Job mentions it in chapter 9. In chapter 11 and verse 7, Zophar says, "Can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know?" Their measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. So that point's already been explored. And then from verse 6 down to verse 8, he essentially asks the question, well, does it actually profit God anything if you're righteous, that's tzedak, if you justify yourself, if you try to be right of your own accord, does it profit God anything? No. Well, does it hurt God if you sin? Not really. I mean, it upsets him, but it's not going to, like, actually affect him in a big way, but it's going to affect you in a big way. And so that's already been explored too. You look at chapter 22, where Eliphaz is talking. In verse 3, is it any pleasure to the Almighty that you are righteous, or is it gain to him that you make your ways blameless? It's because of your fear of him that he corrects you and enters into judgment with you. So that idea has been explored too. It's not any profit to God if Job is righteous of his own accord. Verse 9, it says, because of the multitude of oppressions they cry out. They cry out for help because of the arm of the mighty. Okay, Eliphaz is jumping back to answer something that Job said over in chapter 24. Just to give us some context. Chapter 24 and verse 9. Where Job says, some snatch the fatherless from the breast and take a pledge from the poor. They cause the poor to go naked without clothing. They take away the sheaves from the hungry. The oppressed press out oil within their walls and tread wine presses, yet suffer thirst. Another way of saying they are in the midst of plenty, but they're unable to partake of any of it. Verse 12, the dying groan in the city and the souls of the wounded cry out, yet God does not charge them with wrong. Elihu's answer to that, because of the multitude of oppressions, they're crying out, right? But no one says, in verse 10, where is God my maker, who gives songs in the night, who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth, and makes us wiser than the birds of heaven? There they cry out, but he does not answer because of the pride of evil men. Surely God will not listen to empty talk, nor will the Almighty regard it. He's essentially saying that God sees the oppression of people. But if the oppressed people are wicked and their cries are not genuine to him, he's not going to listen to that. And because he doesn't listen to empty talk, nor will the Almighty regard it. Verse 14, he says, although you say you do not see him, yet justice is before him and you must wait for him. If you just pluck verse 14 out of there, that's a pretty good sentiment, right? You say you don't see God working and doing things. But justice is before him, and you have to wait for him. I think that's a decent point. Then he says, and now, because he is not punished in his anger, nor taken much notice of folly, therefore Job opens his mouth in vain. He multiplies words without knowledge. There's that charge again, where Job is speaking words without knowledge, that he's multiplying words without knowledge. And that comes back again in chapter 38. But this idea that God has not punished in his anger, that is essentially Elihu saying, well, he's allowing you to say all these foolish things for now. He's being patient with you. And arguably, God is being patient in this situation. And even when he does enter the conversation, it's not necessarily to condemn Job. It's to bring Job back onto that right path that he had been on in his way of thinking about God. And keep him from going too far off the other direction. So it is a patient thing that God is doing here. Chapter 36, Elihu's ego comes back a little bit. Elihu also proceeded and said, bear with me a little, and I will show you that there are yet words to speak on God's behalf. I will just tell you now, it's a dangerous thing to say, I'm going to speak on God's behalf. You got to be real careful whenever you bring speaking for God into the conversation. And even in what we do, we need to make sure that we are not speaking on his behalf, but rather voicing his word, which is him speaking on his behalf. We have to be careful to do that. Verse 3 says, I will fetch my knowledge from afar. I will ascribe righteousness to my maker. For truly my words are not false, One who is perfect in knowledge is with you. It's kind of an interesting thing to say about oneself, right? It's a little bit prideful. The word perfect there also would be translated complete. But I think Elihu's not actually saying, my knowledge is perfect, and being all prideful about it. I think what he's saying is, I can see the whole picture here. That's still pretty prideful, because he can't. And I think what God comes in and says here in two chapters indicates that pretty well, that Elihu doesn't see the full picture here. He thinks he does. Verse 5, he says, behold, God is mighty, but despises no one. That in other places, that Hebrew word despise, translated there despises, is also translated abhors, or just like forsakes, scoffs at, right, hates. We'll come back to that in a second. He does not preserve the life of the wicked, but gives justice to the oppressed. He does not withdraw his eyes from the righteous, but they are on the throne with kings, for he has seated them forever, and they are exalted. And if they are bound in fetters, held in the cords of affliction, then he tells them their work and their transgressions, that they have acted defiantly. He also opens their ear to instruction and commands that they turn from iniquity. And if they obey and serve him, they shall spend their days in prosperity and their years in pleasures. But if they do not obey, they shall perish by the sword, and they shall die without knowledge. Okay. So Elihu here is describing the way that God deals with righteous people. And he essentially brings in the idea of chastisement. I think it's possible, at least, that Elihu's understanding of this is pretty close to the situation Job's in, or at least that he's about to be in. You can look at it two ways. So some people would take what Elihu says here and say, well, he's saying that the suffering that Job experienced at the hand of Satan was God's chastisement. But also, you could say that Elihu's speech here, being inspired, is a little bit of foreshadowing with what's about to happen, where God does come in and say, who is this who darkens counsel without knowledge? And chastises the righteous person, Job, right, to bring him back onto that path of obedience, which he does do. So you could look at it either way, I suppose. But there in verse 5, where he says, God is mighty but despises no one, that's an idea that we have to be careful with throughout the Bible, because God's despising can be provoked. And sometimes it does happen that way. In Psalm 78, this is a recounting of the history of Israel and their transgressions and God's patience with them, right? But then in verse 56, it says, yet they tested and provoked the Most High God and did not keep his testimonies, but turned back and acted unfaithfully like their fathers. They were turned aside like a deceitful bow, for they provoked him to anger with their high places and moved him to jealousy with their carved images. When God heard this, he was furious and greatly abhorred, same Hebrew word, despised Israel, so that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh, the tent he had placed among men, and delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hand. He also gave his people over to the sword and was furious with his inheritance. The fire consumed their young men. Their maidens were not given in marriage. Their priests fell by the sword, and their widows made no lamentation. So we have to be aware, at least, that God's wrath, God's anger, God's hate can be provoked, and there is a point at which he draws that line. None of us get to say when that is. I mean, I think the scriptures give us an indication that we can eventually get to that point. Even looking through biblical examples, it's hard to say exactly when it happens. But we can't just take the God is mighty and despises no one and say, well, I can just do whatever I want as long as I repent and I'm good. But there is a point at which God's despising happens. Verse 13, Elihu says, but the hypocrites in heart store up wrath. They do not cry for help when he binds them. They die in youth, and their life ends among the perverted persons. He delivers the poor in their affliction and opens their ears in oppression. it seems like Elihu is applying that to Job and kind of going back to that idea that Job ought to repent and not be like the hypocrites who do not cry for help when he binds them. And that binding idea is a piece of God's early answer to Job. And we'll talk about that when we get to chapter 38, where he says, "Who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb?" And you have to ask, well, what's God trying to teach Job by saying, "I set limits for the sea"? And it's the idea that Job feels bound by God. And God is saying, well, I set boundaries for people's good. And Elihu kind of hints at that here a little bit, that the binding of God is for teaching, not for punishment always. Verse 16 says, "Indeed, he would have brought you out of dire distress into a broad place where there is no restraint, and what is set on your table would be full of richness. But you are filled with the judgment due the wicked. Judgment and justice take hold of you." So there through verse 17, Elihu kind of slides back into that same argument that the friends have been making, that this suffering is from God because of some kind of wickedness, right? Verse 18, he says, "Because there is wrath, beware lest he take you away with one blow, for a large ransom would not help you avoid it." A lot of commentators dig into verse 18 a lot because it's a little bit confusing with just the generic language that's used, right? But when he continues, he says, "Take heed, do not turn to iniquity, for you have chosen this rather than affliction." And the idea that most of the commentators come to is that he's pulling in this idea, the same thing behind Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4 and Proverbs 3, where like a father might provoke the son or the child to wrath with his chastisement, right? And Elihu's telling Job, don't let that be you. Don't be provoked by God's chastisement. Then in verse 22, he says, "Behold, God is exalted by his power, who teaches like him, who has assigned him his way, or who has said, you have done wrong." There, commentators a lot pull verse 22 into making that connection to the teaching from father to son there, and the bewaring of wrath. Then in verse 24, Elihu kind of starts his defense of God, which continues through chapter 37. I would have put chapter 37 starting at verse 24 of chapter 36. But he says, "Remember to magnify his work, of which men have sung. Everyone has seen it. Man looks on it from afar." You know, it calls to mind Romans chapter 1, where it says that the invisible attributes of God are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. So his work, his accomplishments, the things that he's done in creation, they bear witness of him, and we can understand him from those things. Verse 26, "Behold, God is great, and we do not know him, nor can the number of his years be discovered. For he draws up drops of water, which distill as rain from the mist, which the clouds drop down and pour abundantly on man. Indeed, can anyone understand the spreading of clouds, the thunder from his canopy? Look, he scatters his light upon it. He covers the depths of the sea, for by these he judges the peoples. He gives food in abundance. He covers his hands with lightning and commands it to strike. His thunder declares it, the cattle also, concerning the rising storm." So he starts off with his defense of God being about his control over creation and the greatness of creation. And God uses similar figures, talking about like clothing the sea in darkness and making thick darkness its swaddling band. Or when I made the clouds its garments, right? Or can you thunder with your voice like I can, Job? Yes, that question. So he uses some similar figures to describe his greatness. And I think that's what Elihu starts off by trying to do here. Do you have any comments or questions through the end of chapter 36? If not, then we will go ahead and have an invitation.